You can open your Bibles to Galatians 3. We've been away from this for a couple of weeks, and I was talking to the guys the other day and just commenting that we're in a very difficult section with some challenging things for us to understand. So we're going to knuckle down in the next couple of weeks and try to do our best to get Paul's argument in this passage. A very large percentage of the world this morning refers to itself as being Christian. Even in this country, our last census revealed that 52% of our population still identify as Christian. That being the case, there's probably no book in the New Testament that is more relevant than the book of Galatians. This is a book for any country calling itself Christian, and that's because a large percentage of those who refer to themselves as part of that religion are people who are attempting to earn favor with God by their own works. So they profess to be followers of Jesus Christ, but at the same time, they think that there must be something they can contribute to their ultimate standing before God. It might be baptism, or attending church, or mass, or doing social works, or taking communion. But they believe that there is something, there must be something that God wants them to do in order to earn eternal life. Of course, this is not a new idea. This was exactly the viewpoint of some of the early Jews. We'd accepted that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, but they had tremendous difficulty accepting the fact that relying on Jesus as the Messiah meant that you were no longer relying on your own works, and especially on keeping the law. And some of these mixed up Jewish people were then following on the heels of Paul and Barnabas and then Paul and Silas, attempting to indoctrinate the people that Paul had spent so much time evangelizing with their false teaching that belief in Jesus was not enough to give them a righteous standing before God. And this in turn made it necessary for the apostle to give a great deal of attention to refuting that false teaching. And the book of Galatians is his first writing in which he does that. As we know by now, a great portion of the book is given to straightening out that kind of incorrect theology. Now, we've been enjoying this epistle together for many months now, and what we have discovered is that the first thing he does for two chapters is defend the gospel that he preaches. Those first two chapters are a defense. There's no better word to describe them. Paul's preaching and ministry were called into question, and so he goes on the defense. And if someone today believes that he can achieve a right standing before God on the basis of his own effort, there is a sense in which he is also attacking the teaching of the Apostle Paul. And so the defense in these first two chapters we have discovered is very relevant for us. But after that defense, we then have two chapters, 3 and 4, in which the apostle moves into explaining his gospel. He has defended it and defended himself, but now he goes into an explanation that initially attempts to confirm what he has just defended. And so, as we saw last time, the first section of this confirmation consists of the first 5 verses in chapter 3 that is made up entirely of questions. What the apostle is doing with those questions is soliciting an unspoken response from his readers by asking them to confirm from their own personal experience that the receiving of the Holy Spirit is done by faith and not by works. And the reason he puts his finger on the reception of the Spirit is because that is something that people do experience. In other words, when a person is truly saved from all of his sin In that moment, the scripture teaches that he is a receiver of the ministries of the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. He is literally born of the Spirit. The Spirit of God comes to indwell him, and there is this tremendous change that takes place in his life. That is an experiential thing. In other words, this is something that you feel has happened to you. I want to quickly clarify then that if you came to Christ as a small child, that there would have been a minimal sense of the coming of the Holy Spirit into your life. But the reason the apostle can appeal to the experience of his readers in this way is because these people, for the most part, came to Christ as adults. Some of them were practicing Jews, and the moment they called on the Lord to save them and the Holy Spirit came upon them, they would have known in a very dramatic way the difference between that and what they had been experiencing for all of their Jewish lives. On the other hand, some of these people were pagans, Greeks or Romans, and when the Holy Spirit came to them, they too would have experienced in a graphic way the tremendous change. So the apostle can appeal to them on that basis. He can say to them, as he does in verse 1, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you." He goes right to the heart of the issue. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And he assumes that they will be able to appropriately answer based on this dramatic experience they've had of receiving the Spirit when they first put their faith in the Lord. Now, experience is a subjective confirmation. It's a wonderful confirmation. But it is subjective, and it is important that there be a far more objective base for assurance that a person truly is saved. So what is a more objective testimony to the truth of what the Apostle Paul was preaching on justification by faith alone? We're going to see that now in verses 6 to 14. We have the confirmation of personal experience in verses 1 to 5. Here is now a second confirmation. See if you can pick it out as we read these verses. I'm going to read from verse 5, and that'll lead us right into it. This is the last verse confirming salvation by faith from their experience. "Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" And he assumes that they're going to answer that correctly, by hearing with faith. Verse 6, "Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For, on the other hand, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is every one who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Now, can you pick out the other category of confirmation, the one that is far more objective than my personal experience? All right, the truth of Paul's gospel is confirmed when I receive the Lord, I experience the coming of the Spirit into my life. But it is confirmed far more objectively, not in my life, but in the Scriptures. You see that? Did you notice, as we read through that passage, all of the quotes from different Old Testament passages? Let's highlight them for a moment. First one you can see is in verse 6. The second one is in verse 8 at the end of the verse. The third quotation is in verse 10. The fourth is in verse 11. The fifth is in verse 12. The sixth is in verse 13. He quotes twice from Genesis, once from Leviticus, twice from Deuteronomy, and if you can believe it, once from the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. Six different references. Now, why is that important? Because so many people who refer to themselves as Christians have never, ever once really looked at what the Scripture says about salvation. Right? I mean, nearly everything they think because they read it in a book. Or because they talked to a friend. Or even because they heard the preacher say it. And believe it or not, a lot of people think what they think because they simply have a hunch about it. But the Scripture actually teaches something about salvation, doesn't it? So the important thing is to be sure that your confidence is rooted right down in texts from God's Word. It's what the Bible says that in the end will be the only ground on which to stand. So here, the Apostle Paul is defending his teaching that salvation is by faith alone, completely apart from works. And he says this is confirmed in the texts that I'm weaving together in the Scriptures. Well, the question now is this. Where in the Scripture is this actually confirmed? I mean, what text is he referring to? And you may have noticed that verses 6 to 9 are really a unit in and of themselves because they keep talking about the same person. Who is it? Abraham. Right. He's referred to in every one of those verses by name, and two of those six Scripture quotations in verses 6 to 9 refer to experiences that Abraham had when the Lord himself spoke to him. So what you have here then is this. If someone says, where does the Bible confirm Paul's teaching? I mean, Paul's teaching is the Bible, right? We know that. But where else in the Bible is that cross-referenced and confirmed? Well, the answer is in the life of Abraham, in the Scriptures that refer to him. And what those Scriptures teach is all summed up for us in verse 9, where it says that those who are of faith, right, not of works, are blessed with believing Abraham. So I want to preach to you today from verses 6 to 9 on the subject of blessings with believing Abraham. Those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, and the fact is that they are actually the recipients of Abraham's blessing. But here's the theme for this section. It confirms Paul's teaching on the gospel. It's all about blessings with believing Abraham. And to make it more personal, I've titled the message, "The Blessings of Abraham Are Mine." Now, maybe it has never been a personal ambition of yours to have Abraham's blessings. In fact, maybe it has never even occurred to you that you would like to have what he had. In fact, I would guess that it has probably never entered the mind of many Christians that this is something they would like to have. But really, that's because we have not properly understood what Abraham's blessing was. Because believe me, once you understand what it is, you want it. So what was Abraham's blessing that can be mine? Well, it's found in verse 6, which is the first verse of that unit. Look at it again. Just as Abraham, and now we're going to have a quotation, believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. What was Abraham's blessing? His blessing was this righteous standing before God found in that Scripture quotation. Abraham believed God. His blessing was righteousness. Now, given the fact that the Scripture teaches that all of us stand guilty before God, And as a result, we are condemned to eternity in hell. Having a righteous standing with God is indeed the greatest possible of all blessings. And when the apostle says that Abraham had that blessing, he was quoting, of course, from Genesis 15:6. Now that is an old friend to most of you because we went through that reference in the book of Romans several times. That we discovered that this text is quoted in the New Testament 5 times. Remember that? 3 of them are in Romans, one's right here in Galatians, and then the Apostle James quotes it as well. So this Old Testament text, dating right back to the time of Abraham, is quoted, shows up, 5 times in the New Testament. I mean, the writers just keep referring to it. And even though it's familiar to us, I don't want you to turn there so we can just note it again and really highlight the exact circumstances under which that promise of righteousness was given. So turn to Genesis 15:6. In Genesis 15, you remember that Abraham is really concerned because he and his wife Sarah have no children. And yet God has promised a great inheritance to him and his descendants. So how can you pass on your inheritance when you don't have any children? Well, look at verse 5. Lord took him out one night, and he said to him, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." Is that possible? Well, not back then. Not even now. We can't do it. And I'm sure that Abraham stood out there and he was gazing around for a while. Then God said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Now, right then, Abraham had a choice to make. What was it? Well, here's what Abraham could have done. He could have done what a lot of people do today when God makes them promises in the scriptures. Right? He could have said, "Well, we'll just have to wait and see. We'll just wait and see if that happens." He could have said, "Well, I sure wish it would happen." He could have said, "Well, I certainly hope so." Or he could have thought to himself, "Yeah, I'm just not worthy of that. You know, I can't believe God would do that for me." But instead, Genesis 15:6 says that he simply chose to do what? Believe. He chose to believe God. Now, pause for a moment and think about the magnitude of this response, because here's a man who by this time is in his mid-80s. His wife is in her mid-70s. Now, my dad's in his mid-80s. And the fact is that the Lord isn't going to give them another child, or their first child, for another 15 years. Abraham will be 99 before he sees his wife conceive and bear a son. So at this point, he really has no idea how old he and his wife are going to be when they become parents for the first time. And believe me, I am sure he's looking at his body and he's looking at the age of his wife, and they are so old that in his mind, this is already getting pretty far-fetched. In addition to that, there's no possibility that they're going to have a lot of children at this age, even if they do have one, and everybody knows that you can have a child and yet your descendants will not endure. And there are many people who just don't have any continuing posterity because their line dies out for various reasons. And Abraham's not living in a time when, you know, hospitals are readily available to cater to the needs of a 100-year-old woman giving birth. He's in the midst of foreign nations at a time when you just have constant warfare, threatening enemies. And of course, on top of that, Abraham knows his own unworthiness for this. In other words, when you think of that promise, what's apparent is that everything is working against it. It would literally take an act of God for this to happen. It would have to be a supernatural miracle for them to have a child and for their line to continue, let alone that their line would someday be as numberless as the stars in the heavens. But what Abraham did when he heard that impossible promise was believe. And the consequence was this, read on, and he, that is God, accounted it to him for righteousness. So humanly speaking, it's impossible, but Abraham believed God. You know, the Hebrew word there is actually the word for amen, a word that means something is certain. When God said it, Abraham said, amen. I mean, it's certain because God said it. And when he did that, God accounted it to him. That means he credited his faith to him. In other words, from that point on, God considered this man to be a believing man, a believer. God counted him as someone having faith, and that resulted in Abraham's having righteousness, or a righteous standing before God. It's not talking about anything that he did to make himself personally righteous, but about considering him to be a believer, which resulted in righteousness for this man. That's what that text is saying, and we've looked at it in detail in the past. Now, there's a reason why this text is quoted in the Old Testament so many times. And that's because this is the first time in Scripture that this is said of anybody, Abraham or anybody else. And I want to clarify that this doesn't mean that no one else before Abraham was considered to be righteous by God. It doesn't even mean that Abraham himself wasn't considered righteous before this, but it does mean that this is the first time that Scripture explicitly states it, and therefore your New Testament writers are going back to that text under the guidance of the Holy Spirit because it is a precedent-setting response. If you're a New Testament writer and you're attempting to confirm that justification is by faith alone, you want to root that into the Scriptures, whereas the first passage where the Bible says that about anybody, Genesis 15:6. Now, this becomes extremely significant for us because we want our faith rooted in the Scriptures as well. And so we go back to this text that Paul uses and that James uses, and we look at it and we ask ourselves, okay, what were the circumstances? What were the dynamics of that encounter between Abraham and God? Well, God said something, and what did Abraham do? He believed. Now, even more significant than that, what did he not do? Well, there's no question about that because we have an inspired commentary on what he did not do found in Romans 4, which is where I want you to turn now. Turn over to Romans 4. remember that Genesis 15:6 is quoted in Romans. And chapter 4 is where we have a fuller treatment of its significance. Here's a passage that, again, we've studied it before, but let's just go over the surface again. What was Abraham's blessing? His righteous standing before God. How did Abraham receive that blessing? By faith. That's what he did. So what did he not do to get it? Look at verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father is found according to the flesh? And he's talking to Jews. That's why he says our father according to the flesh. All right? So what shall we say that Abraham is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, if he got that righteous standing by works, then he has something to what? Boast about. Although it's certainly not going to be something that stands up in the presence of God, right? He has something to boast about, but not before God. So what does the Scripture say? And again, you can see that's the big issue. What does the Bible say? You know, people, we have to root our confidence in Scripture. Well, this is what the Bible says. Paul quotes Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, he's going to argue the point. To him who works. So if you work this week, at the end of the week, maybe, you were given a paycheck. But those wages were not given to you as a favor, right? If your employer handed you your wages, you probably said thank you, but really, he wasn't doing you a favor because he owed it to you. Well, that's the way it is with salvation and righteous standing before God. If anybody is going to achieve that in this life by doing good deeds, then when he stands before God, well, then God owes it to him. It's his wages. But of course, the Bible teaches God doesn't owe anybody salvation because it's all a matter of his grace. It's It's an undeserved favor. So, if a person works, verse 4, his wages are not counted as grace, then it's a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So when we ask, what did Abraham do to receive the blessing of a righteous standing before God? The answer is that he believed this impossible promise. And when someone says to you, well, what did he not do? Romans 4:5, he didn't work for it. And yet the people who were coming along behind Paul and indoctrinating his converts were teaching the exact opposite. You got to work. I mean, yes, you do need to believe in Jesus, but you got to add the works of the law. So Paul is teaching, no. Look at Abraham and no work on his part. But then there's something else we need to mention that was not involved in Abraham receiving that blessing. And this is really significant in the first century setting. Those Jews who were attempting to indoctrinate Paul's converts were not only teaching that you had to do the works of the law, but the big thing was you Gentiles need to be what? Circumcised. Why? Well, all the people of God are circumcised. And that would have been their reasoning. And all the way back to Abraham, God had commanded that he and all his descendants be circumcised. This is not a minor thing. And God even told them, he said, look, if any of you are not circumcised, you're cut off. Right? So you need to be circumcised to really be a part of the people of God. Right? Paul's going to raise that issue. Look at verse 5 again in Romans 4. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now, skip to verse 9. Does this blessedness, see, we're talking about the blessing of Abraham, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only? And Paul's opponents would have answered definitely yes. But does it? Or what about this possibility? Upon the uncircumcised also. Talking about Gentile people who never became Jews. For we say, now he's going to quote Genesis 15:6, that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. So now he asks the question, how then was it accounted? Well, the man was circumcised or uncircumcised? And the only way you can answer that is to go back to Genesis and find out when the man was circumcised. And we won't do that. But what you discover is that he was not circumcised in Genesis 15. God did not command him to be circumcised until Genesis 17, many, many years later. So Paul's saying, right, just examine the chronology of his experience. When did he receive the blessing of righteousness? When he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And clearly he was an uncircumcised man. So what you end up with is this. Here is the first person of whom the Bible definitely says this man has a righteous standing before God. And he got it without works and without circumcision. The scripture simply says the only response he had to the promise of God was faith. He believed God. Now, this becomes a dagger in the heart of all those who teach salvation by works. That idea cannot stand before these scripture passages. The scripture confirms what the Apostle Paul was teaching everywhere, which is that salvation is simply by placing your faith in the promise of God. And I want to tell you that the promise he is making to us is just as impossible as the one he was making to Abraham. Right? I mean, he said to this man, you and your wife are going to have descendants, and your descendants are going to be as numberless as the stars in the heaven. Well, by the time Abraham and his wife had a son, their bodies were practically dead. That's what Romans 4 says. I mean, basically, they had ceased to have any procreative power left in their bodies. Their bodies were dead when it came to having babies. Now, do you know what God says to us? He says, one of these days, you're going to die. All right? My salvation works this way. I raise dead people right up out of the grave. I give them the same body, and then I make those bodies so that they will never die again. They will live forever, and you will be perfect in my presence. And just like Abraham was going to have numberless descendants, you're going to have numberless days in my very presence. Is that not just as impossible as what he promised to Abraham? So what did Abraham do to have a righteous standing before God? He just believed God. He didn't say, better roll up my sleeves and get to work. He just amened God's word. And Paul's teaching is that when it comes to the gospel he's been preaching, salvation is just like that. It's by faith alone, and this is confirmed by the scriptures that refer to Abraham's own experience. Now, go back to Galatians 3, and we'll let the apostle continue with his argument, because what he says next is another death blow, not only to salvation by works, but also to another position that was held by the Jews, which is called Jewish exclusivism. I don't know if you've ever met with any truly Orthodox Jews. And this is not to discriminate against those people, but their view is exactly what it was in Bible times. Nothing has changed. Their viewpoint is, we are the people. Right? I mean, God chose Abraham, and then Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 tribes, and I'm a descendant of all of that. And as a result, God's favor on those people is his favor on me, and only on us Jews. That is Jewish exclusivism. That's why when you come into New Testament times, you find that John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus and the apostles all had to contend with that viewpoint. I remember one time when John the Baptist was preaching and he said to his audience, I know what you're thinking. He said, don't think to yourselves that we have Abraham as our father. Don't have that view. Because I'm going to tell you, God could raise children up from Abraham out of the rocks if he wanted to. And when Jesus preached, you remember in John 8, the Pharisees were talking to him. They said, well, what are you talking about being free? He says, don't you know that we're Abraham's children? We've never been in bondage to anybody. I mean, don't you know Abraham's our father? John 8:39. That's this exclusive viewpoint. Well, the Apostle Paul in verse 7 goes right to the heart of that when he says, therefore know. And notice that's a command right there. The word know. He's talking there about being persuaded of this, be convinced of this. You need to be certain that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. All right, so the argument moves in this way. Abraham's blessing was justification by faith alone, point number one. And whoever has faith like that is Abraham's son, point number two. In other words, Abraham's child has Abraham's faith. He's part of Abraham's lineage. So what the apostle is teaching here is something that he teaches elsewhere, which is that truly saved people are actually related to Abraham. Not by blood, but related to him spiritually. They are his spiritual descendants. The Jews thought themselves to be spiritual descendants because they were physical descendants. But the scripture is teaching that spiritual kinship is not a genealogy of blood, but it is a genealogy of faith. So once you put your faith in Abraham's God, and God gives you the same righteous standing that he gave to Abraham, you are in his lineage. It's a spiritual descent. It goes all the way back to that man. Now, why make such a big deal out of that? I mean, it's a big deal to the Jews, right? But if you're not a Jew, it's probably 99.9% of us here, and you've never encountered Jewish exclusivism, it would never occur to you to even think that this might be important. But do you really believe what the Bible teaches about Abraham and his descendants? Now, the Bible says that God chose that man, one man, out of all of the people on the face of the earth at that time. Right? He chose that one man. He made promises to him and him alone and all of his descendants. Didn't make it to nobody else. So do we really understand and believe that? Think of it this way. God could say to this man's descendants in the book of Amos, "You only have I known of all the people of the earth. You're the only ones," he says. And he says, "I'm dealing with you in the way that I am because of the privilege that I've given to you. You only have I known." In fact, throughout the prophets, God says to those people, the Jews, things like this. "I want to tell you that I didn't choose you because there was anything in you. Believe me, I didn't choose you because you were better than other people. I didn't choose you like the world does because you were more beautiful than other people. In fact," he says, "when I found you, you were like someone lying dead and bleeding along the road. And I picked you up. I cleaned you up. I washed your blood off you. I gave you beautiful garments to wear. I decked you out with the finest of jewelry." And then he says, "I made you my wife." Now, just like a man looks out at all the possibilities out there and chooses only one to be his wife, God says, "I chose you among all the other nations of the world." In fact, he says, "When I took you out of Egypt," you read it in Scripture, "when I took you out of Egypt, I literally gave Egyptian men for your life." He says, "I made them the ransom price for your deliverance." Now, that being the case, what you have is this. If you want to know the only true God and learn His ways and be a recipient of His salvation, you're going to have to be just like Ruth the Moabitess. You're going to have to come and say, "Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people." That's the way it's going to work. So believe me, getting into this lineage is a special deal because the blessings are only coming through this line. That's how Paul argues in Romans 9. Remember that passage? He says, look, when it comes to the Israelites, you know, these are the people who have the adoption. I mean, they're the sons in the sight of God. These are the people who have the glory. These are the people who have all of the covenants. He says they have all the promises. They got the temple. They got the ordinances. They got the fathers. The Messiah comes out of them. These people have it all. So believe me, you want to be in this line. And Paul's opponents are saying, that's right. So you better get circumcised. And you better get on board with the Mosaic covenant and keep the law. And then you'll be in the line. Then the blessings will be yours. But Paul's teaching, not so. And I have Scripture to confirm it. In fact, I'm going to take you all the way back to the father of your line. Have you ever really looked at what the Scripture says about how he obtained a righteous standing before God? He didn't work. He wasn't even circumcised. It was faith. Now, the application of that, verse 7, therefore, you need to know that all those who are of faith are in that line and they're sons of Abraham. What a remarkable statement. I mean, this is great news to people like me who have no Jewish blood, zero. My people, centuries ago, were probably running around Asia half naked with a bow and arrow killing each other. But now I'm told I can be Abraham's son. I can be his descendant. I can be the heir to his promises. By faith alone. It's remarkable. Yes, and this is not something Paul cooked up because he's got Scripture for it. Look at the next verse. He says, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles. And that's me and my ancestors with the bow and arrows, right? The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify people like me by faith, actually preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations, not just the Jews, but all the nations shall be blessed. So can you see what's happening in this passage? Paul is confirming his teaching from the Scriptures and saying that, number one, Abraham's blessing was a righteous standing before God that he got by faith. Now, number two, that same blessing belongs to all of his sons and all the nations by faith. That's where he's going with this, And this is no new thing because the scripture itself said that in the lifetime of Abraham. Now, I want to take just a moment to look at this beautiful wording, almost as an aside. Because notice that it says the scripture foreseeing that God would do a certain thing. Think about that. The scripture foreseeing. Well, I didn't know that scripture sees anything. I mean, where are its eyes? That is a remarkable statement about your Bible. I mean, right here you have the Bible, Galatians, right? Referring to the Bible, Genesis, as seeing something. How can that be? Someone says, well, that's just a figure of speech. Yes, but why is it so accurate? Well, the reason that God can attribute foreknowledge to the Bible as his own attribute is because the Bible is one with himself. Right? I mean, God foresees. And when the God who foresees says that something is going to happen, it's like the something he said also foresees, because the something he said is one with him. What you have here is a remarkable confirmation on the divine origin and authority of whatever the Bible says. And I think it's so significant that in a passage where the whole confirmation of its truth is rooted in what the Bible says, the Bible that Paul quotes, you have an outstanding statement that the Bible itself, as it were, has the attributes of God. I mean, this is an impressive underscoring of the authority of your Bible. But now I want to ask this question. Where did the Bible foresee and preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham? Well, you have it in the statement that all the nations will be blessed in you, which is found in several places in the Old Testament. It's found, first of all, in Genesis 12:3, when God initially called Abraham. That's before Genesis 15. And then it's found in Genesis 22:18, right after Abraham, remember, raised his knife to kill his son Isaac. God intervened and he said, now I know that you're going to obey me, and here's a ram to take the place of your son. And then he made the same kind of statement. All the nations will be blessed in you. And then you have it again later on in the life of Jacob. Now, the reason I'm interested in that is because this statement that all the nations will be blessed in you is not only quoted here, but it's quoted by Peter in the book of Acts. And I want you to turn to that in Acts 3. Acts chapter 3. This is Peter's second sermon. He's going to quote that same passage of Scripture, but I want you to notice that he's going to extract a different point from the one that Paul is making in Galatians. All right? Toward the end of his sermon, verse 25, he assures his audience, which was entirely Jewish, by the way, he says to them, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Let's pause for a moment. Peter is saying, I am preaching to you, and I want you to know that everything I'm preaching to you is for you. You are the sons of the prophets. You are part of the covenant which God made with your father Abraham when he said, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now look at the application Peter gets from that in the next verse. To you first. Now, do you see what he's extracting from the quote? It's in your seed. Peter says, yes, it's for you. It's you first. In other words, when Peter quotes this statement from the Old Testament, he's capitalizing on the first truth in the quote. It's in your seed. All the families will be blessed. It was Abraham's physical descendants who had all of these privileges. So Peter can preach it like that. To you first. God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So yes, that truth of Jewish privilege is there. And that's why I'm saying you want to get in this line, although you're not going to get into it physically, because that's a settled issue. However, there is more to that statement, which the Apostle Paul is now going to capitalize on in Galatians, when the same Jews start turning that privilege into presumption. Yes, we are the privileged people of God. That's true. But if you presume to think you're the only people that God is going to save, then you're totally wrong about that, because you just totally ignore the second part of that statement. Peter says to them, Abraham and your seed are first. The Bible comes back with Paul and says, yeah, but did you notice the rest of that statement? The rest of it says that all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. In other words, what Peter quotes with specific application to Abraham's physical descendants, the Bible elsewhere in the writings of Paul comes back with a specific application to all who are not Abraham's physical descendants, with the emphasis now on the all the nations aspect of that. So come back to Galatians 3 and look at that statement now in light of that. All right. What was Abraham's blessing? Justification by faith, or a righteous standing before God simply on the basis of belief. Paul's application is, all who have the same faith can have that same blessing. How do we know? Verse 7, they're Abraham's sons. Do you have any scripture for that? Yes, verse 8, taken from Genesis 12:3 and elsewhere, which says that all the nations will be blessed in this man. And what that means, verse 9, in conclusion, is this: since that statement was made, so then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Now, often when we look at the statement, all the nations will be blessed in you, our thinking tends to be that this is teaching that all the nations will be blessed because out of Abraham's line is going to come the Messiah. Now, that's true. That's not what's being argued in this passage. And the only reason I'm saying that is so that your mind doesn't get distracted with that thought and you miss what's actually being taught in this passage. Okay? What's being taught in this passage isn't that all the nations will be blessed in you because you will the Messiah is going to come from your line, but that all the nations will be blessed in you because just like you received righteousness by faith alone, any of them can as well. And when they do, they become your spiritual descendants. They are blessed with you, Paul says. Now, I just want to try to tie all of this together like this. We are so far removed from any Jewish-Gentile controversy in the 21st century that we read right over the many statements in the New Testament that clearly indicate that salvation goes back to Abraham, the believer, and what God was doing through his line. But think of the way your New Testament opens. It opens with this statement: the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, or the son of David, the son of Abraham. Think, for example, of what our Lord said, that someday Gentiles, he said, people from the east and the west are going to come down and sit in the kingdom with guess who? Abraham. You can go all the way back to Noah's time when he said in Genesis 9 that someday the Japhethites, that's the European people like many of us, will dwell in the tents of Shem and his descendants, the Jews. That is talking about the blessings we enjoy right now in the household of Shem through Abraham and his line. But getting into that line is not a matter of getting circumcised or doing the works of the law, but it's having the same faith of the father of that line. This is taught everywhere in Scripture. It's a wonderful hymn that we sang this morning. I'm so glad we sang it. The God of Abraham Praise, written by Thomas Olivers. The last stanza which we sang and which we were admonished to think about, I don't know how many of you did, but it just captures all of this so beautifully. Let me read it to you. The whole triumphant host give thanks to God on high. Hail, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, they ever cry. Hail, Abraham's God and mine and ours. Right? Throughout the whole Old Testament, he says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yes, hail, Abraham's God and ours. With heaven our songs we raise. All might and majesty are thine, and endless praise. Are we really clear about the fact that the Bible says that the first person who had righteousness in the sight of God is this man, and that is said because he believed God? And are we really clear that the New Testament teaches that when you become a Christian, you become a spiritual descendant of this man, and that therefore you are blessed with him? His blessing is yours. Listen, children get the inheritance of their fathers, and we are blessed with this man as his descendants. And all of it comes to us just like he received it, by faith alone, apart from works, apart from circumcision, apart from any Jewish ritual, anything like that. It is by simple faith. This is confirmed in the life of Abraham, our father.